Exodus chapter 25. Tonight we're going to read through verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." That is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. "Just so you shall make it." If you have little kids, or if you have had kids and remember back when they were little, you've probably heard this response before when asking your kids a question concerning why they did something. Maybe it was something that they weren't supposed to do, and so you ask them, "Why did you do that?" And they answered, "I don't know." How many of you parents have heard that before? "I don't know." Or this one, you ask them, "Why did you do that?" And they say, "I don't know, just because." And then you say, "Well, why?" "I don't know, just because." And then after, a little while, when they get really clever, they might answer in this way when you ask them why they did that. They'll say, "I don't know, just because, and who cares anyway, you know?" Well, tonight we are going to begin looking at a particular portion of Scripture that if you ask most Christians why it is in the Bible, you would get a similar response. "I don't know." Or, "Why did God devote 13 chapters here in the book of Exodus to the instructions on how this tent was to be built?" And again, you might get a similar response. "I don't know, just because." Or, "Why are there two different listings of the building instructions found in this book?" And again, you might get, "Well, I don't know, just because, and who cares anyway?" But this is a very significant portion of Scripture. Now, how do we know that? Well, the reason we know that is because God gave a lot of chapters to it. Chapters 25 through chapter 40, aside from a short break, a very important break in chapters 32 through 34 of the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 40, aside from that little break, deal with the subject of the tabernacle. 13 chapters are given to the construction, the building instructions, the materials of this tent that Israel used there in the wilderness. Now, I find this interesting when you consider that the Lord gave two chapters in His Word to the creation of the world. Two chapters. Two chapters are given to creation. And only six words are given to the creation of the stars. It simply says, "And He made the stars also." But when it comes to this tent here in the wilderness, the Lord sets aside, He places here in His Word 13 chapters. Why is that? Well, the tabernacle is important because it pictures no fewer than three things. It pictures, first of all, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it is a picture of the heavenly place in which is the dwelling place of God. Secondly, it pictures the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the meeting place between God and man. And thirdly, the tabernacle is a type or a picture of Christ in His church, of the communion of Jesus with all believers. Now, although we in our study are going to focus on all three of those aspects. We are primarily going to give our attention to the second aspect in looking at how this tent is a picture to us of Jesus Christ. And so over the next several weeks, as we go through and we look at the aspects, we're going to be breaking down and we're going to be looking at these pictures that the Lord has given us. Now, to many people, pictures are very exciting. And for good reason, because pictures, they're exciting when they are of people that we love. Pictures are exciting when those pictures are of people that you are in love with. And all of us, we have our scrapbooks at home. We have our creative memory books that have the little pictures in there of when, you know, if you're married, maybe when your wife was a little baby and, you know, you have a picture of her in the bathtub and, you know, that type of thing. And then you have all those pictures of your kids and your kids growing up. And I have these, you know, picture books. We have many of them. My wife is avid at collecting pictures of our kids. And in my office, I have one of those picture frames. I used to have a couple of them, but my wife took them home because she liked them so much. But I had these picture frames that have all the little places, you know, where you can put different pictures. And I had those filled with pictures of my kids, one for each one of them. And I love looking at those pictures. The memories that they bring, because I see, you know, when Aaron was just a little guy. I see, you know, him there on the swing in our backyard in Oregon. And it just brings back all of these memories of little Amanda in a, you know, a little dance outfit. And just, you know, her hair all curly and her big blue eyes. And I love those pictures because they're pictures of people I love. But here's what's interesting. To a stranger, those pictures wouldn't mean anything. They could care less about those pictures. If you invited a stranger over who didn't know your family and you were going to break out the slide projector and say, hey, you're going to watch slides of my family, it'd be like boring city to them. It's like, you know, man, when's this going to be over? You know, sometimes when I go on an airplane, when I travel, I always carry pictures with me of my kids, of my family. Now, if I sat down next to a stranger there on the airplane and I just sat down and I usually keep my pictures in my Bible and I open up my Bible and said, hey, let me show you some pictures of my family, that guy would be like, you know, stewardess, you know, can I have another seat, you know? I got some weird guy here that wants to show me pictures of his family. But here's what's interesting. Once there is a connection between me and that person, and I love to share with people on an airplane. I love to fly. I think it's the greatest, you know, time to witness, because you have a captive audience, you know. For at least 2 hours or however long that flight is going to be, those people have to sit next to you, you know. And so I love to engage people in just conversation about the Lord. And often what happens is I'm talking to somebody, you know, they'll say to me, hey, I see that you're married. Do you have any kids? And I say, oh yeah, I've got some kids. You know what? Let me show you. And I pull out the pictures and say, here's Aaron. You know, he's 11. And here's Amy. She's 9. And oh, here's Amanda. And here's my bride, Denise. And because there's a connection that has been made, they're suddenly, you know, interested in those pictures. When I go to conferences over in Hungary or over in Russia or in Yugoslavia, and I'm sharing there with the people, I always share stories about my kids. They're great illustrations. They make for great illustrations. And so I'm always sharing stories about my kids. And it always happens. People will come up and they'll say, hey, do you have any pictures of your kids? Because you see, they've made a connection with me. As I've been sharing with them, they've made a connection with me. And so because of that, they are interested in the pictures of my family. Well, the section of Scripture here on the tabernacle is like a photo album of Jesus Christ. It's snapshots of our Lord, in which we see His personality, His character, and His ministry. And I love these pictures because they are pictures of somebody that I love and someone that I am connected with. And you know, the more time that we spend in studying these pictures, and the deeper the look that we make of this subject of the tabernacle, you know, something is going to happen within our hearts. The more that we study, the deeper we look, the more impressed we are going to become with our Lord. And the more we're going to find ourselves falling in love with Him. Now, how do we know that this tabernacle pictures for us Jesus Christ? Well, in John chapter 1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in that passage, the W in Word is capitalized. It's the Logos. It speaks to us of Jesus Christ, that He is the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word. And then in verse 14, it tells us, "And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word "dwelt there" in the Greek is the word "tabernacled." The Word became flesh and He tabernacled amongst us. It's a direct reference to that picture of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Jesus declared, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." And one of the things that we're going to find when we get to heaven is all the scriptures that we've never even thought of that speak to us of Jesus. And the tabernacle is such a picture. It's one of many examples of types in the Old Testament. It's been said that the Old Testament is a picture book, and it is. It's a picture book. Every New Testament principle can be seen in the Old Testament in the way of a picture. And there are many pictures in the Old Testament that are pictures, types, shadows of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is one. And what we are going to see is that every aspect of this tent speaks to us of Christ. And we are going to look at and make note of some of those things in very specific ways. But for our purpose tonight, I want us to see how the tabernacle parallels and pictures Christ in a very general sense. In studies to come, we're going to look at some specific things. But tonight, I want to look at the idea of the tabernacle in a very general sense. And so if you're taking notes, there's seven things I want to draw your attention to tonight concerning how the tabernacle parallels the ministry and the person and the character of Christ. Number one, the tabernacle had a temporary appointment. The tabernacle was this tent of meeting. It was the place of meeting that Israel was instructed by the Lord to use there in the wilderness as a place of worship. If you take out your diagram that you should have been handed when you were brought in, and I encourage you, keep this in your Bible with you over the next several weeks so you can refer to it. But the tabernacle is the long rectangle there inside that dotted area. That was the tabernacle. It was a tent that was made of skins. It was overlaid with skins. It was made of linen and then overlaid with skins. And the tabernacle was divided into two compartments. Now, the bigger compartment there on your diagram was called the holy place. It was 15 feet wide and 30 feet in length. And in it was the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden candlestick that lighted there that room, that golden candelabra. And then there was this veil that separated the holy place from a smaller compartment called the Holy of Holies. That compartment was 15 feet by 15 feet, and in that compartment dwelt the Ark of God and the Shekinah glory of God. Now, the tabernacle sat in the midst of this courtyard. That's the dotted area. And the dots represent a fence that surrounded it that was also made of skins. The courtyard was 70 feet wide by 150 feet long. And inside that courtyard was the brazen altar in which there was always a sacrifice burning. There was always smoke ascending there from that altar. And there was also the bronze laver where the priest, after he would sacrifice the lamb, after he would sacrifice the bull, he would go over to this laver and he would wash himself there in that basin. And we're going to study the significance of all of these things in coming weeks. But the thing I want you to note is it was a temporary appointment. It was for Israel in their time there in the wilderness. They would take this tent, this fence and the tent inside, they would take it wherever they went. When God had them move, they took the tent with them. They would break it down and then they would put it back up. Its purpose was for their time in the wilderness only. It had a temporary appointment. And a careful study of the book of Exodus will show that the tabernacle was only used for a period of 33 to 35 years of their 40 years in the wilderness. Of the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, it was only used between 33 and 35 years. Now consider the parallel with Jesus. Although he has always existed, his appointment here on earth was temporary. Now it's interesting that when we look at the life of Christ, that Jesus lived somewhere between 33 to 35 years of age. And it's my personal opinion that when we get to heaven, we are going to find that the time that Israel met there in the tabernacle, there in the wilderness, is going to coincide exactly to the amount of time that Jesus tabernacled here upon the earth. Now, the tabernacle was designed to be moved. It could be dismantled with relative ease, and it was continually on the move. They would break it down and they would move, they would build it back up, and so too. Jesus is on the move. He uprooted out of heaven, if you would. And he came down here to this earth, seeking those who were lost. He came down to this earth, and his ministry was marked by moving from town to town, moving from place to place. Some of you might recall in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus is there in the city of Capernaum. And he's there and he heals Peter's mother, and people hear about it, and so they come to Peter's house. And Jesus spends all day and into the night touching and healing people, and people are getting saved and demons are being cast out. And that night they go to sleep, and early in the morning it says Jesus got up and he went and he prayed and he sought his Father. And the people woke up and they sought Jesus. They came and it was like, man, where is he? And the disciples, they finally find Jesus and they say, everyone is looking for you. I mean, they were ready right then and there to make him their king. But Jesus says, it's time for us to move on. It's time for us to go to the next towns. And literally, that phrase next town literally means the little villages. Now, Capernaum was a pretty good sized city. But Jesus was saying, you know what, we need to go to the little villages as well. It's time for us to move on, because his heart, his desire, his mission was to seek and to save those who were lost. So he was on the move here in his ministry. And then after his resurrection, he ascended up into heaven and was seated there at the right hand of God. But Jesus is still on the move. And I think when we think in terms of a tent, I think Jesus right now is close to pulling up the stakes, if you would, and getting ready to return to this earth. I had a talk a couple days ago with my son Aaron, and he said, Dad, how do we know? How do we know that we are living in the last days? And so we started talking about the prophecies that have been fulfilled. We started talking about Israel becoming a nation. We started talking about the technology that is in place. Satellites and computer chips that can now be implanted into animals and even under the skin of people in the military. We started talking about how the Bible says that in the end times that things are going to grow more wicked and more intense. That there's going to be an increase in sexual immorality, and there's going to be an increase in ungodliness, and there's going to be an increase in wickedness, and there's going to be an increase in violence, and how we're seeing all of those things in huge proportions and big leaps in growth in the last 50 years here in society, here in our world. And we started talking about these things. We live in an age where political correctness and tolerance are such important things to people. Way ahead of and way beyond truth, so that if you go to a college university today, on the college campuses, they have what are called RAs, resident assistants. They work there for the university. And if you are a resident assistant and you hear somebody on the college campus talking in a derogatory way about homosexuals or making a joke about some other race of people other than what you are, that you can get in serious trouble by the university for doing those things. We live in an age today where the Bible call or people have a tendency to call that which is black white and that which is white black. It's interesting how you can, you know, get in trouble for talking about practically any group today in America, but if you want to come down upon Christians, it's open game. There's no holding back. I was reading today in Newsweek magazine, I'm talking about just the sexual immorality, and the title of this issue is on teens, and it's God, Sex, Race, and the Future. What teens believe. And in this article, in one particular section, they were asking some kids if they felt pressure to get involved sexually. And I want to read you what this one kid said. It broke my heart. His name's Nick. He's 17. He said, "I did feel pressure from everything around me, friends, media, everything. It was almost like afterwards, it was almost like a relief. I did it. It's over. Good. I'm not a virgin anymore. I've done it. There's no anxiety about having sex anymore." And I read that and it broke my heart. This young 17-year-old kid saying, "Hey, it's a good thing that I'm not a virgin anymore." And I thought, oh. But that's some of the pressure that our young people feel today. They feel that pressure that, you know, hey, if you haven't had sex, you're out of it. If you, you know, are still a virgin, you know, you're a nerd or you're weird or, you know, that type of thing. And there's this pressure that gets thrown at them. And I want to tell you young people, oh, it's a good, good thing to be a virgin. To be pure sexually. To be pure before the Lord. And even on your wedding night, to have a little bit of anxiety about going and having relations with your new bride. It's a good thing. It's good in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord tells us as people that we should know how to possess our own vessel, our bodies, in sanctification and honor, not in lust like that of the Gentiles. We live in an age where we see police officers in Los Angeles who are corrupt. We see injustice taking place all over the world. We see people who commit heinous crimes go into the court and plead insanity or plead a chemical imbalance and they get off. They get let off the hook. And we look at these things and we realize, man, we are living in the latter times. And our heart cries out, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." And I think that He is. I think our Lord is on the move. The tent stakes are being pulled up and He's getting ready to come back. So the tabernacle was a temporary appointment. The second thing, the second parallel we see is the tabernacle was used in the wilderness. Now Jesus, He left the throne of glory and He came to this wilderness called earth. He came to this place that really in contrast to the way God first made this planet, it's a wilderness now compared to what the Garden of Eden was like. And Jesus even literally spent time in the wilderness where He was tempted there by the devil. And his lifestyle was one of a wilderness type of a lifestyle, a sojourning type of a lifestyle. He said, I have nowhere to lay my head. Now, what a contrast that is to the earthly kings today, who amass to themselves such wealth. And even in struggling countries where people are starving and where food is being rationed, the dignitaries in those countries live in luxury. And then even in more wealthy nations and advanced societies, the dignitaries live with the most extravagant of luxuries. But what a contrast to the Creator of all things. The one who the Bible calls the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who denied himself of everything. He denied himself of everything for you and for me so that we could inherit all things. So that we could be partakers of his glory. He left the throne of glory and came down to this wilderness. And so the tabernacle was used in the wilderness. The third parallel was the tabernacle had a humble outward appearance. There was nothing impressive about this tent. It wasn't, you know, it wouldn't be a tourist attraction for the nations around the wilderness. It wouldn't be like, you know, hey kids, what do you want to do today? Let's go see that thing called the tabernacle. No, it was just this big tent. It was very humble in its outward appearance, just a tent with skins. It wasn't anything like the temple that stood in great grandeur. Now, what's interesting, we don't have time to go into this, but those of you who like to study, this is a pretty interesting study. The tabernacle pictures for us Jesus' first coming, whereas the temple pictures his second coming. That temple strong and secure and that temple in just great beauty. And that's how Jesus is going to come. Read Revelation chapter 1. Read Revelation chapter 21 and the descriptions we have of the Lord in his coming. And that pictures for us the temple. But the tabernacle, which pictures his first coming, when he came to tabernacle among men, was not an impressive structure. And so too, Jesus, when he came in his first coming, was very humble in his outward appearance. Isaiah told us in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he had no special beauty or form to make us notice him. And there was nothing in his appearance to make us desire him. People magazine has out right now its 50 most beautiful people. Guess what? Jesus wouldn't have been in the group. He wouldn't have been on the list. He wouldn't have been one of the world's 50 most beautiful people, at least from an outward perspective. There was no glamour. There was no glitter in Jesus. And again, how different that is from the celebrities of our day who continually, you know, don themselves in just outlandish attire. Most of us remember Elton John. And how, you know, he would come on stage with his big glasses and his big hats and those big coats and just these, you know, flamboyant, outlandish, you know, outfits that he would wear there upon stage. I read recently that the whole glam rock scene is coming back, you know, with the big hair and the spandex and, you know, that was the kind of thing that Howard used to be into, you know, a long time ago. Some of you remember when Howard used to, you know, be into that whole scene. And I read where that, you know, was coming back. But that wasn't Jesus. And we see the magazines today where they, you know, they'll give, you know, the best and the worst dressed of the celebrities. And it's like these people tried really hard, you know, to look really awful in these things, you know, that they wear. And it's just so outlandish, the attire. And we see the pictures, you know, of the Academy Awards, and it's like, oh, golly, look at what that person's, you know, wearing. And they work at that, but Jesus wasn't like that. He was very ordinary in his appearance. He didn't stick out in a crowd. How do we know that? Well, when Judas was coming to betray Jesus, And he was coming there to the garden where Jesus was with just a small group of his followers. The religious leader said, well, how will we know which one, or the soldier said, how will we know which one that he is? And Judas didn't say, you know, he'll be the guy that looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. He'll be the guy that's all cut and all buff, or he'll be the guy in the spandex pants, you know. Or he'll be the guy with the purple and orange hair and the 20 earrings. No. No, he says, you'll know him because I'll give him a kiss. There was nothing about Jesus' appearance that drew attention to himself. And fourthly, although he was humble in his appearance, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among men. It was the dwelling place of God among men. It was there in the midst of Israel's camp that God took up his abode. As he dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. There in the Holy of Holies, the glory of God dwelt. And on the Day of Atonement, that one time of the year, the high priest would enter through the veil and he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would be just blown away, amazed by the glory of God. It's interesting that there were no lamps there in the Holy of Holies. Now, there was a lampstand in the holy place where the priest would go into daily, but there was no lamp in the Holy of Holies. Why? They didn't need one. The glory of God lit up that room. And the priest would go into that place and he would see there the glory of God. And so too. Although Jesus was ordinary in his outward appearance, and that he wouldn't even stand out in a small group of men, he was literally the dwelling place of God amongst men. Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The eternal God, the maker of heaven and earth, literally tabernacled amongst men. John declared again in verse 14 of chapter 1, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when did they behold his glory? In Matthew chapter 17. It was the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to that mount where he was transfigured there before them. He began to shine. His glory began to shine through his humanity on that mountain. His body, it began to glow. You see, Jesus glowed inside with the very presence of God. And that glory, that presence of God, his Godhood began to shine forth there upon that mountain. And remember how Peter responded? He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just stay here. Now, why did Peter say, Lord, it's good for us to be here? Well, two reasons. One, Mark tells us, it's kind of comical. It says because he was filled with fear and didn't know what to say, but felt like he needed to say something. So he just said the first thing that came to his mind, it's good for us to be here. Let me build. But I think the second reason that Peter said this is Peter experienced something here that he had been longing for his entire life. You see, the Old Testament word for glory is the word kabod. And it's a word that is translated elsewhere in Scripture, weighty and heavy. And it speaks of something that has incredible substance. And Peter sees the weight. He sees the heaviness. He sees that which has substance in it. And he says, it's good for us to be here. You see, all of us have experienced the cotton candy effects of this life, where we've been attracted to something and we thought, man, this is going to be it. This is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for something with some weight, something with some meat, something with some substance. And we see it and we bite into it and it's like cotton candy. It's air. There's no substance. There's no weight. And we see people pursuing all the time substance and weight. But it's like cotton candy. Mankind is hungering for the kabod. Mankind is hungering for the glory. They're hungering for that which has weight and that which has meaning. And personally, I believe they're in the garden. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they lived in the presence of the kabod, or at least an aspect of it, as it said that Adam walked in the garden with God. And they experienced a bit there of the kabod, but then when they sinned, it was Ichabod. Ichabod. You see, that word Ichabod means the glory has departed. And that's what they experienced, the glory of God departing because of their sin. And from that time on, man has been looking for some substance to bite into, something that has weight, something that has meaning. And man today is painfully aware of his lack of substance in his life. And that's why he goes from one absurd thing to the other, looking for it. One relationship to the next. One pursuit to the next. And you look at the, you know, people who seem like they have everything, and they're pursuing all of these crazy things. Looking for weight, looking for substance. Time magazine had an article about a guy. They call him the pudding guy in the airline industry, because this guy found out a good scheme to earn frequent flyer miles. He earned 1.25 million frequent flyer miles. And the way that he did that was by buying 25-cent cups of pudding. He bought 12,150 cups of the pudding. He earned in the 12,150 cups, he earned 1.25 million frequent flyer miles. And then through a bunch of other things that he went and purchased and spent a total of $5,885, he earned 2,250,000 frequent flyer miles. This guy will never have to buy an airplane ticket ever again. The problem is, this guy only gets 18 vacation days a year. So he's got all of these frequent flyer miles, but nothing to do with them. He only gets 18 days off a year. But it's a good example, I think, of how, you know, people think, you know, man, I got to buy, he told his wife, we got to buy pudding, and we got to buy a lot of it, you know. We got to get these miles. Substance, this is what I'm looking for. But then what do you do with it? And you find when you get it that it isn't as useful as you were hoping that it was going to be. Listen, what we need is what Peter saw. That which came forth from Jesus and that which was in the tabernacle, the kabod. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among men. The glory was there, and Jesus is the dwelling place of God among men today. The glory of God was with him. And that's what man needs. That's what man is hungering for. That's what man is desiring, is that kabod, that glory. The glory of God, the presence of God, to experience God. And it's found. It's seen in the tabernacle, and it's seen in Jesus Christ. Now the fifth thing. It's not only was the tabernacle the dwelling place of God among men, but it was the meeting place of God with man. 44 times in Scripture, the tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. And it is where God met with man there in the wilderness. If the Israelite wanted to come and draw near to God, he had to come to the tabernacle. He had to come to that tent. And Jesus declared in John 14, verse 6, no man comes to the Father except by me. He is the meeting place between God and man. It's in Jesus. Now again, today, people try to meet with God through different vehicles. Some through religious affiliation. So Sunday morning rolls around, they drag themselves out of church or out of bed, and they head off to church to fulfill their religious duty. This is how I'm going to be on par with God, and this is how I'm going to interact with God. I'm going to, you know, follow these religious steps. I'm going to follow the religious practice. But all it is religion, and there's no relationship. There's no fellowship. Others try to meet with God in nature. I'm going to go up into the mountains. I'm going to sit in the woods. I'm going to listen to the wind blow through the trees, and I'm going to experience God. I'm going to go sit on my board out in the waves, and I'm going to watch the dolphins swim by, and I'm going to experience God. I'm going to go smoke a joint or do some coke and go off on a little trip and experience God. And people have all of these vehicles whereby they're trying to experience God and to meet with God. But Jesus, and in Jesus Christ alone, He is the only meeting place between God and man. It's only in Jesus Christ. Others think that they are going to be able to meet with God because, you know, of their intellect. They're really smart. Their education. Others, it's their integrity. But Jesus is the only way. Now, again, in this article out of Newsweek with the teens, it was talking about how the teenagers today are... There's a growing interest in teenagers today about spiritual things. But their interest is, like a lot of people today, it's kind of a smorgasbord type of mentality. You know, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And I don't, you know, I don't believe in, you know, one gal said, you know, I don't believe in creation. I believe in evolution. And I believe God was a woman. And just, you know, a little bit of this, you know, taking all of these different things. And that's growing today in not just youth, but all around it is growing today with people. This mentality of we don't want, is one of the things the article said, is we aren't interested in absolute truth. We want to just take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But the problem is, you can't have any surety that way, that what you are believing is true. I have a surety today that what I believe is true because it is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be God and died on the cross and rose again to prove it. And I base my hope in that fact of who He is. And what young people need today, listen, young people, what young people need today is to see people like you guys having a real experience with God. A real experience, not with a theory, not with some theology, not with some clever ideas that you've made up in your own mind, but a real experience with the living God and seeing people living and communing and walking with Him. That's what people are searching for, and that can only be achieved as we come into relationship with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." We have access into the Father. That word access means the right of entrance. We have access into His presence. How? Through Jesus Christ and His blood shed. We have boldness. That means a freedom of speech. And we have confidence. That means that we can come and feel right at home. And that can only be achieved in Jesus Christ. We come through the access of His blood, where we can feel at home in the presence of God because we know our guilt has been removed, our sin has been forgiven, and where we can freely express our heart to a Father who is all ears and He hears us. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting between God and man. And today God the Father points to His Son and says, "This is where I meet with you. It's in Christ." Number six, the tabernacle was the place where the priestly family was fed. You see, when the sacrifice was given, a part of it would be given to the priestly family. And that's how they lived. They lived off of the sacrifices that were offered there in the tabernacle. Now, we noted in our study on Sunday how there in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter declares that we are a royal and a holy priesthood. Every believer is a priest and a priestess, or however you would say that, a female priest. You know, we're all priests. A holy priesthood, a royal nation. We're going to talk about this on Sunday. We're kings and priests in God's house. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a part of the Lord's priestly family. And just like the priests there in the Old Testament ate of the sacrifices in the tabernacle, I encourage you to eat of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. To eat of Him. And that's what really we are symbolizing tonight as we partake of communion. The eating of the Lord. His body broken for us, the bread. His blood shed for us. And what we are stating as we partake of this is that Jesus is our life and Jesus is our salvation and our substance is found in Him. That's what it's symbolizing as we partake. We're saying to the Lord, Lord, You are our nourishment. Our nourishment is found in You. That's what we are celebrating in communion. And just like the priest ate of the sacrifices and were nourished, so too, as we drink of Jesus, we are nourished by Him. And finally, not only was the tabernacle the temporary appointment there in the wilderness, not only was it used exclusively in the wilderness time, not only was it the dwelling place of God among men and the meeting place of God with man, and not only was it the place where the priestly family was fed, but lastly, the tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. The Lord, we read about this in the book of Numbers, when the Lord had His people lay their tents out, He instructed them to camp around the tent, the tabernacle. They would place their tents around it, and the tabernacle would be right in the center. And what's interesting is that as they camped around it in the number of tribes, and some were bigger and some were smaller, and I don't have them all, you know, memorized exactly how He laid them out. But what's interesting, as you would look down upon them from a mountain, and you would see the tribes laid out there around the tabernacle, it wasn't like a circle, but it was more like in block sections. One block up here at the top, at the part beyond the ark. And then another part over here on the side in another block. And then another part here down on the far end by the brazen altar on the outside of the fence. And they laid out. And what it formed was a cross. Now what's interesting about that, when Balaam was going to curse Israel and bring a curse upon them for the king that had hired him, he went up upon either two or three different mountain peaks. And from each one, he looked down upon the camp of Israel, camped around the tabernacle. And he went to curse them. And as he looked down, he saw them camped around it in the form of a cross, although he didn't even know what a cross was at that time. But what's interesting, as he tried to curse them, he couldn't curse them. I think that is so significant because, you see, the Bible says that Jesus became a curse for us by going to the cross so that you and I, who were cursed because of our sin, could be blessed, could have life. And just as Israel camped around the tabernacle, so too, we as a body of believers gather here tonight around Jesus. We gather around Him. He is the center of our church. He is the center of our lives. And we gather around Him to exalt Him. We gather around Him to ask Him to lead us. We gather around Him to proclaim His goodness. The tabernacle was the center of the camp. Jesus is the center of our lives. So there we see in just a real general sense how the tabernacle pictures and parallels for us the ministry of Christ. And what we're going to do now is we're going to, as the worship team comes back out, we're going to take some time to consider the One who came and tabernacled among us. The One who came and gave Himself, became a curse so that we wouldn't have to be cursed. The one who was the sacrifice that we could come and receive salvation and nourishment from Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Son to come tonight, or to come and to tabernacle amongst us. For those 33 or 34 years that He lived here on planet Earth. We thank You, Lord, that He was of ordinary appearance. That He was the type of guy that anyone could draw near to. That anyone could feel comfortable around. And Lord, we thank You that in Christ, we can meet with You here tonight. We thank You, Lord, that we can come before Your presence and have access, that rite of passage into Your throne room. And we can have boldness to speak freely and confidence to feel at home because of what You did in sending Your Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, and to give us life. And that more abundantly. And so tonight, Lord, we want to remember as we celebrate, Lord, the life that we have in Christ. We want to remember His body that was broken, His blood that was shed, that brings cleansing to our hearts, that brings life to our souls. And Lord, we pray that You would meet us now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.